All right, glad you're here with us. Take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in Mark 11, verses 20 through 33. You can find that on page 847 in your pew Bible. Last week, remember, we looked at what is commonly referred to as Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And we saw how that is not what was happening at all, right? Jesus' actions were not a cleansing, but they were a cursing of the temple. It was a prophetic, symbolic action that pronounced God's judgment on the temple and everything included with it. Right? The temple was done. The sacrifices were done. Jesus is the true and the better temple. He is the once and for all sacrifice for sins. Right? So there's now no longer any need for those things. Right? There's not a temple. There's not going to be another temple. There are no more sacrifices. Jesus has declared their end. And he has declared the coming destruction of the temple, which would fall about 40 years later at the hands of the Romans. And remember, Mark sandwiches that story in between two stories about, between the story of this cursing of the fig tree, right? What he does to the fig tree symbolizes what he's doing to the temple, right? He doesn't cleanse the fig tree. He doesn't purify or reform the fig tree. He curses it. He kills it. He ends the fig tree, right? He saw leaves on the tree, but no fruit. So there were signs of life, but no life. And that's the same thing that was happening with the temple. So he pronounces God's judgment on the temple, right? All that, remember, happened on Monday. We're on Jesus' last week, right? He's going to be crucified on Friday. That was Monday. They go back to Bethany. They're staying outside of the city, remember? Now, our passage this morning starts on Tuesday morning, right? So we're just 3 days away, right? They're on their way back into the city, and they notice the fig tree. And Peter comments on it. Hey, look, there's a withered fig tree. And at first, it seems difficult to figure out how Jesus' response to Peter's statement about the tree relates to what has just come before, right? So remember this, he curses the tree, he curses the temple, they see the withered tree, and then Jesus says in our passage, have faith in God. Well, what? Like, how are these things related? Cursing, temple, have faith in God. Well, here's what I think is going on. Right? Jesus has just declared an end to the old order, right? The temple and the sacrifices and everything else as the way to get to and relate to God. Now he is taking the opportunity to kind of launch into a teaching on the nature of the new order that is replacing the old. So he's saying, all this is now done, this is gone, this is finished. I myself am replacing it as the true temple and the true sacrifice. And now here is how you are to operate within that system. Right? And then he's going to lay out three different things that are absolutely critical to our relationship with Christ. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Right? All of which depend on the person and the work of Jesus. Right? So this passage serves as kind of like a good little primer, a good little introduction to some of the basic core things of the Christian faith. Right, so look down there in your Bibles, Mark 11, verses 20 through 33. You can follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to gather and to worship and to be refreshed and encouraged by your word. Father, I cannot do that. Father, only you can do that. Your spirit in this place, bringing this passage alive, taking it and applying it to our hearts and our minds. So, Father, I pray that you would show us Jesus Christ this morning. Show us how to get to him and how to relate to him through faith, prayer, and then the forgiveness of others. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we closed up last time by looking at how the temple had become the center of absolutely every aspect of Jewish life, right? And not just the religious center, economic, political, cultural. It was the center of everything, all right? How the temple and not God had become what they looked to and what they depended on. We looked at how the temple had basically become an idol to the people. And remember, an idol is just anything that moves God out of the center of our lives, right? An idol is anything that we depend on and trust in and identify with, right? An idol is the thing that we are living for. Right? Well, they were living for the temple and not for God. They had their faith in the temple. So Jesus pronounced judgment against their idolatry, right? Our idolatry included. Right, he's pronouncing judgment against anything that rivals God in our lives. And then he declares all of a sudden in verse 22, have faith in God. Well, the people had faith in the temple. God is warning his disciples here not to put their faith in anything but him. So, with the temple, right, remember they had all of these intricate traditions, these complicated rules and rituals that they had invented. So relationship with God had devolved into a work, right? It was how they got to God, by the things that they did. Well, we don't eat certain foods, we wash our hands all these different ritual ways, we don't walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, right? They had this intricate system of rules where if you followed those rules well enough, God would have to save you, right? It is works-based salvation. You do these things, God will be impressed, and he'll give you heaven. Right? And we've talked a number of times how basically every other religion operates like this. Keep these rules, do these things, be good, boom, God will save you. Right? That's what the Jews were doing, and that's what Jesus was attacking. Right? Centered around the temple, they worked to get to God. Jesus has just pronounced an end to that temple, and then he says, no, not work, instead have faith in God. So, faith, once again, an extremely important theme in Mark. And we've talked about it a number of times, but we need to review it because, again, Christians talk about faith a lot. We just throw that word around all the time, but you'd be surprised how many of you people actually understand what faith is. Again, most people in the world today generally hold up and define faith against science. Right? You have science on this hand, and then you have faith on this hand. Right? Science is facts, it's observation, it's testable and repeatable. Science is real knowledge. Oh, but faith is just, it's just feeling. It's subjective. Faith is just blind belief. It's what we do when we want to believe something that science disproves. Right? Faith is just what we have to do when we don't have any evidence or when we don't have any reason to believe something. But we just want to believe it anyways. Wrong, right? That's not what faith is, right? Biblically, right, faith and science, when understood correctly, right, they're not at odds with each other, right? They are both revelations from God. The earth, the world, God created it. Psalm 19, Romans 1 says it reveals to us things about God, right? God's word reveals to us things about him. These things do not have to be at odds, right? And faith is not just this random kind of religious thing that only kind of Christian people have. No, everyone has faith in something, right? Even the most hardcore atheist lives his life on the basis of faith. So what is faith? Does anyone remember our acronym? I'm trying to drill it into your head so that you'll remember it, right? There are three parts of faith. It is K-A-T. Faith is cat, K-A-T. It is knowledge, it is assent, and it is trust. All three must be present to have biblical saving faith. Right? So faith is first knowledge, which is simply knowing the content of the gospel. Right? You have to know something about Jesus, who he was and what he did before you can have faith in him. Right? People are just like, oh, just have faith. What does that mean? Right? I don't know what that means. No, there has to be an object that you're placing that faith in. You have to have faith in something. Right? And you have to know something about that something if you're going to believe in it. Right? Faith is knowledge, right, at the beginning. I was reading this last night. Knowledge is really important. I was reading through the book of Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 4, one of God's main complaints against the Israelites was their lack of knowledge. Right? Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you." Right? Everything starts with knowledge. Right? We've got to know something about God as revealed to us through his word. Right? Faith has to start there. Right? But that's not all that faith is. Right? It is knowledge, and then it is assent. Right? It is recognition that the gospel is true. Right? It is saying, all right, yes, I know this information about Jesus, and I believe it to be true. There are lots of scholars out there who devote their whole lives to studying the Bible and knowing stuff about Jesus who don't think any of it is true. Right? They have knowledge, but they don't have assent. Right? You've got to have both. Or you can call the assent, you can just call it agreement. Right? You've got to agree that it is true. But still, just those two things by themselves are not biblical saving faith. There are a lot of people who think they're Christians who know something about the gospel and say, yeah, I believe that happened. Right? Well, in James 2, James says the demons do that. Right? They know everything about Jesus. They believe that it's all true. Right? But again, that's not saving faith. Because you've got to have the third part. You've got to have the T, which is the trust. You know it, you believe that it's true, and then you depend on it. You rely on it. It is personal dependence on the grace of God for salvation. It is resting in his work for us. It's kind of a cliche, but the chair illustration works really well. Right? You see a chair, right? You can know some knowledge, some facts about that chair, right? I know that chair is meant to hold people up. You can agree with those facts. Yes, I believe that chair would hold me up, right? But faith is in actually taking all of your weight off of your feet and putting all of your weight on that chair. It is completely resting yourself and trusting in that chair to hold you up. That's what faith is. We know about Christ, we believe it to be true, and then we trust in it. We depend on it. Right? So faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not uninformed. Right? Faith is trust or belief based on the evidence that we have been given. And in this case, that evidence is the testimony of others as recorded in God's word. Right? That's why John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right? God has given us ample reason to believe. We are all called to examine that evidence and then act on it. We are all called to trust in him based upon what he has revealed to us about himself. That's faith, right? It is simply trusting in and depending on God. Faith is not some super spiritual Christian religious thing. Everyone has faith. Everyone depends on and trusts in something. You cannot live, you cannot function without faith. So Christian faith is simply taking that trust that we all have and then placing it in Jesus. So the question is not whether you have faith. Everyone in here, everyone alive has faith. The question is, what are you placing your faith in? Right? The Jewish people were placing their faith and their trust in the temple, in their rituals, in their traditions, and ultimately in themselves and in their own goodness. We'll be saved because we are good people and we keep the rules and do these rituals. That is salvation by works. But notice also that it is a type of faith. It is faith in themselves to save themselves. I believe that I can be good enough and do these things well enough. I trust myself to save myself. right? So Jesus is here trying to redirect that misguided faith. He says, don't trust the temple like you have been doing. Don't trust in yourselves. Have faith in God. And this is just the very heart or essence of Christianity. Right? And it takes the focus off of ourselves and what we do and puts the focus on God and what He has done. Right? At the very core of what we believe is that salvation is by grace alone. Which means that it is not something that we do, but something that God has to do for us. And we access that grace by faith. Right? Listen, we are not saved by faith. Okay? Your faith cannot save you. Right? We are saved by grace through faith. Right? It is not the faith that does the saving. It is the object of your faith that does the saving, which is Jesus Christ. Right, I've used the illustration of a dead battery and jumper cables before, right? Faith is like the jumper cable that connects your dead car battery to a live car battery, right? Listen, the cables don't bring life. The cables are not what imparts life to the dead battery, right? The cables just transfer the energy from the living battery, right? Jesus is the battery. He is the source of the life. Faith is simply the cable that connects us to that source through which the life comes, right? So you are not saved by faith. You are saved by grace through your faith. Got that? The faith is what connects us to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And even that faith, Scripture says, it is grace. It is a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So that is the most basic thing about this system that Jesus is putting in place, right? This new way of relating to God. It is dependent on Christ as the true temple, and we access that through faith, which is our trust and our dependence on Him. So that's the faith, but that's not it, right? He then says in verse 23, that's not only it, right? That's really important. There's more. He says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Right? So he's still talking about faith, but he's now connecting it here to something else. And verse 24 makes it clear what he's talking about. Whatever you ask in prayer. Right? So here then is the second thing that is absolutely critical to relationship with Christ. Prayer. Faith and prayer are intimately related. Right? You cannot really have one without the other. Faith is trust and dependence on Christ. Prayer is one of the key evidences that you are actually doing that. Because what is prayer? Right? It is fellowship with God. If we are to be in relationship with God, relationship requires communication. And that's what prayer is. It's a two-way deal. God speaks to us through His Word, and we speak back to Him through prayer. Right? When we think prayer, we usually just think, oh, you know, we're asking God for things. We're asking God to do stuff for us or to give us some stuff. Listen, don't think that. Prayer is about fellowship. It is about communion with God. It is about conversation. Right? And as I said, the presence of prayer in the life of a Christian is one of the best signs of what we just talked about, which is faith. Why? Because prayer is a direct result of faith. Right? Faith is trusting in God, being completely dependent on Him. When you pray, you are inherently admitting that dependence. Right? You are acknowledging that you cannot do something and that you need God to do it. Right? When you go to pray for someone who's not a believer, you are saying, God, I've tried everything. I cannot save this person. Right? By just praying to Him and asking Him to do something, you're admitting your inability and your helplessness and that you need Him to come in and act in your place. Right? We are admitting that we need Him and we need to rely on Him by praying. Right? It is an acknowledgement. Prayer is admitting that we can do nothing. It is an acknowledgement that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. God must do it. Right? I don't know if that was clear. Does that make sense? Faith is depending on God. Prayer is the evidence that we are actually doing it. Because prayer is admitting our helplessness and our weakness and calling on Him to act for us. Right? So the two are intimately related. Right? A lack of prayer in your life is an evidence of a lack of faith. A lack of prayer is evidence that you don't recognize your helplessness and your dependence on God. If you don't pray, you are proving that you actually believe that you don't need God and that you can handle things on your own. And there's one other reason why Jesus brings up prayer in this specific context. Because listen, the temple was the place for prayer. Right? The Jews thought that God especially heard prayers that were kind of prayed at the temple. Right? It's kind of like how people think about pastors today, right? Most people seem to think that pastors have like special access to God. Like pastors have more access than regular people because they're more holy, or because I'm like standing up here and I'm closer or something. So pastors are always the ones that are called on to pray at things, right? People always want the pastor to be the one praying for them. And listen, that's good. That's my job. I want to be praying for you. But keep in mind that I don't have any special prayer powers, right? I don't have any special super secret Jesus access that you guys don't have, right? That's how the Jews were treating the temple, right? They thought that it was the place to pray. If you prayed there, God had to hear it. And maybe the disciples kind of had that feeling as well. So Jesus has just declared an end to the temple. Now He is making sure and emphasizing the continuing importance of prayer in our relationship to God, even though the temple was now done, right? We don't need a special place to play, right? Your prayers here are not more heard than your prayers in your living room, right? Through Jesus Christ, we all have equal access to the throne of God through prayer, right? So are you seeing the connection and how this all relates to prayer, right? They were trusting on the temple and their own goodness, right? Displayed in their rituals and their rule keeping. Jesus is saying, don't trust yourself, trust God. And to do that, right, you've got to communicate with God. You have to pray. So are you trusting in God? And if your snap answer is yes, my second question would be, does your prayer life confirm that? Right? God knows us. God knows that we need Him. He knows that it's better for us to be dependent on Him. And if we are, if we're actually trusting in Him, if we're actually fellowshipping with Him through prayer, then anything is possible. Right? And that's what He says to us in verse 24. And I want to take a little extra time to talk about verse 24 here again, because we got to be careful with this verse. Right? Basically, an entire theology has developed based exclusively on this text. Right? It's called the Word of Faith movement. Right, which is all about kind of what is referred to as name it and claim it. Right, you just say it and God will give it to you. Right, this is the prosperity gospel that I've tried to mention so many times. And sadly, many of the most famous Christian preachers in this country are part of this movement. Right, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar. The list goes on and on and on. Right, if they're on the bestseller list and if they're on TV, they're probably part of this movement. And what they've done is they've jumped all over this one statement of Jesus: whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Right? They take that, they rip it out of context, right? It's the only verse they pay attention to, and then they make millions and millions of dollars promising people that if you just believe, God will give you whatever you want. Right? It's basically become magic, right? It's very New Age, right? One of the key things of the New Age movement is this idea that if you visualize things in your mind, and then if you verbalize them, right, your thoughts and your words have this creative magic power. So visualize and verbalize, and it will happen, right? It's magic. That's New Age. There's this little book that's been on the bestseller list forever called The Secret. Have you ever seen this book? It's not a Christian book. It's a New Age book, right? And that's what this is about. Right, it's this idea that we can just make it happen if we just believe and say it. Well, listen, that's basically what these supposed Christian preachers are saying in this prosperity gospel movement. Just name it and claim it, and God will give it to you. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Right? And listen, if you don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here, right, you need to have a good explanation why. Because He does say, whatever you ask, believe it, and it's yours. So, what do we do with this? And listen, it's really quite simple. All we have to do is apply a little bit of common sense and then a little bit of scripture, right? Those are the two key things you should bring to every passage of scripture. Just use common sense and then just always run it through the lens of the rest of scripture, right? First, common sense, right? Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 19, kind of a similar thing. If two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Well, man, sweet, right? If there's two of you, God will do anything that you ask. All right, listen, that one's easy to test. All right, imagine if over some tie this week, BJ convinced me of the political merits of Ron Paul, right? And that, you know, Ron Paul was the only answer for our next president, right? So I'm bought in, I'm all in, I get all excited, and we pray that Ron Paul would be the president in 2016. Was that going to happen? Listen, sorry, BJ. No, it's just not, right? He doesn't have a chance, right? He's not going to win, right? Or take another example, right? It would not be hard to find two of you in here who believe with all of your heart that war should be abolished, right? So you just, all right, you get together, there's two of us, we take it to the Lord and pray, Lord, we want you to do away with war, right? Is that going to happen? Listen, of course it's not going to happen right now. We know that. You just have to use a little common sense when you get to passages like this. And then secondly, but much more importantly, right, we just have to read a little bit more scripture, right? Hermeneutics is a very fancy word which just means the discipline of interpreting the Bible, right? Hermeneutics is interpreting scripture. And one of the most important principles of hermeneutics is that scripture interprets scripture. Right? And one of the most important principles of that is that we must read the unclear or difficult parts of Scripture in light of the very clear and simple parts of Scripture. So when you come to a verse where Jesus seems to say God will give you whatever you want, right, you've got to consider other verses. Right? First, you've got to consider Jesus and Paul. Jesus cries out here in a couple chapters in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, three times he begs God to remove this thorn in his flesh. And for both of them, God says no. Right? Were Paul and Jesus, where Jesus who is God himself in the flesh, were they not having enough faith? Of course not. Because this verse does not promise that God will give us whatever we want. But he will give us whatever he wants. Right? Jesus ends his prayer to God in the Garden of Gethsemane with these very important words that the prosperity guys just try to hide and ignore. He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. 1 John 5:14, John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Listen, God will not give us whatever we want just because we ask. That's not what this verse is about. He is God and we are not. He knows much better than we do what we need. And listen, you can understand the ridiculousness of this prosperity gospel claims if you apply it to the relationship of a parent and a toddler. All right, think about it. Here's a little parenting tip for you, just free of charge, right? If you're giving your child everything that they want and that they ask for, you are not being a very good parent. Right? If you are scrambling to appease your child every time they cry or pitch a fit, you are not being a very good parent. Right? One of the absolute best things that you can teach your child and tell your child over and over again is the word no. Right? One of the most important things, lessons that your child needs to learn is that they are not in charge and that they cannot get whatever they want. Right? If it was up to Emma, she would eat M&Ms three meals a day. She would watch TV for about 20 hours a day, and she would never sleep. Right? Can you imagine if, according to the prosperity gospel here, I told her yes every time she asked me for candy or asked to watch TV, or if I gave in every time she complained about having to go to sleep? No, listen, I'd be a terrible parent, right? She's 2, I'm 30, right? I know better than she does. I don't care how much she wants to eat candy and watch TV. I know that too much of those things, listen, candy and TV, just good stuff, right? I like M&Ms, I like TV, right? I have no problem with her in moderation getting to enjoy that. But too much of those things, I know that that is very bad for her. So I do not give her what she wants and what she asks for. Now listen, on a much larger and on a much more spiritual and significant scale, right, that is how God operates as well, right? Listen, He is God. He knows what we need much better than what we do. So He frequently does not give us the things that we ask for because, according to James, many of our prayers are selfishly motivated and many of them are just stupid, right? I just ask for some really dumb things in my life that, thank God, He did not grant. God is not going to just give you $1,000,000. God is not going to just magically heal all of our diseases. He is not going to just make our lives easy and comfortable, right? He has much more important things to be concerned about, like our salvation and our sanctification. God is not primarily concerned with health, wealth, and happiness, as Joel Osteen claims. He is primarily concerned with holiness and with relationship with Him. Right? The problem is that we use prayer primarily for the purpose of getting things from God. Right? We try to use prayer to kind of bend God to our will and to get what we want. But that's not the point of prayer. Prayer is designed for the purpose of bringing our will in line with His. An old English pastor, a famous guy named John Stott, he puts it like this. He says, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will on God or for bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, Thy will be done. Right? Which way are you using prayer? Are you using it to impose your will on God and get what you want? Or are you using it to submit yourself to His will and to do what He wants? All right, verse 24, and the promise that we will have whatever we ask does not apply to the first category, but it very much does apply to the second. Right? So ask God, right? God wants us to ask. God delights to provide for us and to bless us, but we have to ask with the right motivation, and we have to ask according to His will. Right? We need to start asking less for things that we want and more for His grace to work in our lives and to change us and to shape us and to make us like Christ. We need to ask less for ourselves and more for others. Listen, we just need to ask less, period. And leave room in our prayers for praise and for worship of God. Right? We need to take the focus off of ourselves and put it on Him. Right? That's the type of prayer that God hears and that God answers. Right? So don't interpret 24 all by itself. You've got to interpret it with the full body of God's revelation in Scripture. We ask and He gives if we ask according to His will. Right? Prayer is extremely important. And we've seen, right? So we've seen faith so far, right? It is trust and dependence on God, right? And it's absolutely central to a relationship with Him. And then we've seen that faith will necessarily demonstrate itself in a life of prayer, right? Prayer is how we fellowship with God. If my relationship with Melissa was just me asking her to do things for me and me asking for things, right? That's not a very healthy relationship. No, prayer is about communication. It is about fellowship, right? It is not just about getting things from God. It's about submitting ourselves to Him. Right? Prayer is the proof that we are actually dependent on Him. And then down in verse 25, we get to our third thing necessary to a relationship with God. The forgiveness of sins. It says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Right? We read it as well right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Right? Did you catch that? Right? Did you hear that? This is really heavy stuff that we generally try to ignore, right? Are you understanding the significance of what Jesus is saying here? People today, especially many Christians, right, we do not understand the seriousness of unforgiveness. And Jesus is basically saying here that if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. Does that make you uncomfortable? It makes me a little bit uncomfortable, right? This is a very serious teaching. But it is a very clear teaching of Jesus that we generally try to avoid. But he's making it very clear here, the link between from faith to prayer to forgiveness. Right? Remember like our acronym for faith with K-A-T. We said that you've got to have all three for it to actually be biblical saving faith. Well, Jesus is saying that to be in relationship with him, you've got to have all three here as well. You've got to have faith and then prayer and also the forgiveness. If you say that you believe in Jesus, if you have some sort of prayer life, but if you are a bitter and unforgiving person, then you've got a problem, right? There has been a disconnect at some point. Jesus says, pray so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now listen, don't misunderstand what he's saying, right? He's not saying that your forgiveness of others is the grounds for his forgiveness of you. As if it was kind of like the works or the reason that you are saved. He's like, all right, good job. You forgave that person. Now I'll forgive you. No. You've got to, again, take this teaching along with other clear teaching in Scripture, like Ephesians 2. Remember, salvation is wholly of grace. It is what God does for us. He saves us apart from anything that we do. We cannot earn it. We cannot merit it. It is a gift of God. So what does Jesus say? He's saying that if we are not generally a freely forgiving person, then we show that we do not understand the grace of God. And it also shows that we are expecting our prayers to be heard based upon our own merits and on our own goodness. Right? Does that make sense? Let me explain. It's the root-fruit distinction. Right? Root and fruit. Right? Good works are not the root of our salvation. Right? They are not the reason that we are saved. But when we are saved by God's grace, good works will result as the fruit of God's grace. Right? Good works don't save us, but they do show and demonstrate that we have been saved. Well, it's the same thing with forgiveness and a forgiving spirit. Right? Forgiving others does not save us. It's not the reason that we are saved, but a readiness and willingness to forgive is evidence that we have experienced God's forgiveness. Right? When we realize how terrible we are and how undeserving of God's forgiveness we are, then once he forgives us, right, by his grace, it naturally makes us want to forgive others. Right? Because what they did to us necessarily pales in comparison to what we did to God. Right? We have been forgiven for so much that we want to forgive others of the little things they have committed against us. It's like the parable of the unforgiving servant in Luke. Remember, there's these two guys. Jesus says one of them owes this guy 10,000 talents, which is millions of dollars. It's tons and tons and tons of money, a debt that could never be repaid. Right? And the guy forgives this man this just unimaginably large debt, which is just amazing. And then what happens? Well, he goes and finds his buddy who owes him like 10 bucks. And he says, you're going to jail until you pay me back my $10. And he demands payment, and he punishes the guy for not paying it. Well, the initial guy finds out about that, goes and gets the guy and says, you have not understood my grace. You have not understood what you have been forgiven for. And he casts him back into jail, right? Because his forgiveness of his great, huge, large debt should have led to this man being thankful and appreciative and then desiring to forgive these other small little tiny debts that pale in comparison. God has forgiven us so much that all these other things, no matter how much you offend me, right, it should pale in comparison to how I have offended God. So I should be willing and I should be ready to forgive because I have been forgiven for so much more, right? And if we don't, if we cannot forgive, or if we do not have the desire to forgive, if we're bitter, if we're holding on to grudges, then that is evidence that we have not experienced, or is at least that we have seriously misunderstood the grace of God. So are you a person that is quick to forgive? Or do you like to hold things over people? Instead of forgiving, do you just kind of avoid the person? You know, I just won't worry about it anymore. I'll just kind of, you know, we just won't talk as much. No, you know, we don't have to deal with it or address it. Right? Are you a forgiving person or not? And what does your forgiveness or lack thereof tell you about your relationship with God? Do you see the progression that Jesus is giving, right? Faith in God demonstrates itself in a life of prayer, which is acknowledging our dependence on Him, and a forgiving spirit, because God has forgiven you for so much. So do you have a generally forgiving spirit? Is there bitterness and unresolved conflict in your life? Are you unable to let go of some grudges? Listen, I just know statistically that there is someone sitting in here that is just stewing over something that they cannot let go and that they cannot forgive. Right? It's just a fact. I can read your minds, right? I don't know where it's coming from, but I know it's coming somewhere, right? And listen, this is serious, though. I want you to see how serious Jesus takes unforgiveness. Right? Let His words be a warning to all of us. Right? If we have been saved, if we have been changed by God's grace, that must show itself in some way. And one of the clearest ways it shows itself is that we are quick to forgive. Right? We are quick to reconcile. Right? That doesn't mean we don't offend each other. I'm going to sin against you. I'm going to offend you. You're going to do the same thing to me. Right? Christians do that all the time. That's normal. That's in the Bible. Right? The difference is, right, is what we do in response. And that is that we forgive and we reconcile and we grow closer together through it. Right? So are you a forgiving person? Or are you generally an unforgiving person? Is there something that you seriously need to address? Right? At one point, Jesus says, listen, if you're in the temple and you're getting ready to, you got your sacrifice, you're going to lay at the altar, and you realize that there's something between you and someone else, He says, leave. He says, don't worship me. He says, get out of here and go and deal with that. Because what Jesus is saying here, how serious unforgiveness is. Right? It is evidence. It is a sign that we have experienced God's forgiveness, which is the most important thing in the world. Right? So those are the three things that Jesus gives us. Right? Three necessary things to our relationship with God. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Right? Do these three things characterize your life? Right? And if they don't, I want you to notice one last quick thing from our text. Right? In the second part of our passage, the religious leaders come and they question Jesus, and they basically say, who are you? Right? They say, who are you to do such things? By what authority do you come in and declare an end to the temple and declare an end to the sacrifices? And now, as is always the case, they're not actually looking for an answer. They don't want to actually know or learn anything. They're here simply attacking Jesus. So He doesn't give them an answer, right? He asks them a question, they refuse to answer it, so He refuses to answer them. But the point of the passage is the great authority of Jesus, right? Authority is just kind of the power or the right to do something. And one of the first things that people noticed all the way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1 was that Jesus taught with an authority that just no one else possessed. And in Greek, the word authority, remember, is exousia. Ex just means out of or from, and ousia just means essence or being or your person or identity or who you are. Right? So His authority is exousia. It is out of His own being, out of His own essence. Right? So this means that He had the right to do what He did based on who He was. And who was that? Right? He was God Himself. Right? God is the one who initially established the temple and the sacrificial system. So it would obviously only be God who could come in and declare an end to all that. And that's what Jesus has done. He's declared an end to the temple. He has declared that He is Himself its replacement. He is the center of our faith. And that is why we relate to Him through faith, prayer, and then to others through forgiveness. All right, do you see that? It's the indicative imperative distinction that we've talked about so many times. Right? I don't want you to just leave here thinking, well, I just need to have more faith and pray more and forgive people. Listen, that won't do it in and of itself, right? That's the imperative. That's the command. That's what we are called to do. But the imperative, those commands, are impossible without the indicative first. Right? And the indicative is who Jesus is, his authority, and what he has done for us. So what I'm trying to say here is that our call to do these things, my encouragement to you to do these things, right, is rooted in who he is first. Right? Don't mix up the order. If you're realizing that some of these things don't characterize you, the answer is not to just try harder. Like, I'm going to stir up my resolve, I'm going to have more faith, and I'm going to forgive people. No, that won't work, right? The answer is not just try harder. The answer is to look to Jesus, right? He is God. He and he alone has the authority and has the right to demand these things of you. And he alone has the power to give you the ability to do these things, right? Don't just try harder. Have faith in God, which means depend on yourself less and on him more, right? And it is as we look to Jesus, it is as we see his grace and understand it and experience it, right, that change just starts to happen, right? He acts first. He pours that grace into our lives, and then we act in response, right? Is your life marked by faith, prayer, and forgiveness? If not, cry out to God, right? Confess your helplessness. Confess your failure in these areas, and confess your need for him to come in and act. Ask him to grant you faith and repentance. Ask him to give you his spirit to make you able to do these things. Jesus Christ is the true and the better temple, right? He is the center of our faith, and he is the center of life itself. He is the only thing that is worth your trust. You've got to put it somewhere, right? He is the only place that's worth it, because he is the only thing that died for you. He is the only thing that sacrificed himself for you in your place. That he's the only one that took on your justly deserved death so that you could live, right? That is good news that is worth believing, that is worth placing our trust in, right? Let's close in with a final word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have made it so abundantly clear to us what must be done. Father, we thank you that you did not just leave us to ourselves to try and figure it out. You did not just leave us to die in our sins, Father, but you yourself entered the picture in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, you gave us your word. You gave us a manual, Father, for how you have saved us and how we are to live in response. And you gave us your son, Father, who came and accomplished it for us. Father, he lived where we failed to live. He fulfilled the law where we failed so miserably. And he died where we deserved to die, Father, as sinners. Father, so that we could be free of that penalty. Father, so that we can have life and have it abundantly in relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that would come first, and that we would understand that, and you would open our eyes to the great grace that you have given to us through Jesus. And, Father, that would then show itself in a trust in you, Father, as we realize that everything else we have tried to trust in, and ourselves especially, that we have just continually let ourselves down. Father, nothing else can actually deliver, Father, but you can through your Son, Jesus Christ. So show us that and help us to place our trust in you and you alone. Father, make us a people of vibrant prayer, Father, that we would demonstrate our faith and our dependence on you through how quick we are to come to you and to take everything to you in prayer, Lord. And I pray as well that we would just be a people who are marked by just a remarkable forgiveness, Father. Not we wouldn't be pushovers or just we don't care, Father, but that there would be confrontation, there would be forgiveness because you have forgiven us of so much more than we can ever imagine. And Father, make us a people who love each other and serve each other and forgive each other. Mark this church by faith, prayer, and forgiveness. So much that the people looking at us, Father, will see that and will see how different things are, and that they will be attracted to that and drawn to that, Lord, and that you would save people through your change in our lives, all to your glory, Lord. So we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.